So we're in John's Gospel, slowly making our way through chapter 16. Over the course of these last couple of chapters, starting in the upper room, in John 13, they arrive in the upper room. We have what we believe to be the Passover meal. Jesus speaks to his disciples. He begins by washing their feet after the meal. John doesn't mention the details of the first Lord's Supper, of the first Eucharist. He is writing many, many years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, and he feels, I think, that the details have been given of what's necessary, and he's writing well into his 90s, filling in the details that the other three hadn't given. And one of the details is this long conversation that Jesus has with the disciples. Jesus is continuing to tell his disciples about his death, about his departure, and about the impact that will have on them. He has been giving them this kind of piecemeal. And sometimes we, because we know how it ends, we feel like saying to Jesus, okay, just tell them what's about to happen. Just spill your guts. Tell them, okay, this is going to happen. I'm going to, and we're a little taken aback sometimes that he's not more direct. I don't know if you remember about the conversation you had with your parents or somebody else when you were told about the facts of life and the birds and the bees. And I don't know if you've been in the position to have that conversation with children. It's not an easy process. And there's a bunch of things that you have to keep in mind. There's some things that they're too young to know or too old to know that they already know that you have to kind of correct. And I think Jesus is in a similar situation with the disciples. There's some things that are just not ready to know. There's some things that earlier on it would have been startling and scary for them to know. And so he's walking that fine line between telling them enough so that when the moment comes when there's stuff they need to know, they don't freak out, they don't panic. And so Jesus has been kind of going and giving them in bits and pieces as he goes. And now tonight in chapter 16, he's going to talk to them about the very raw emotions that they're feeling and some of the things that will hit them very strong in the next. At this point, it's not even a matter of days. Depending on what point it is in the night, in certainly before the sundown the next day, the Lord Jesus is going to be on the cross. So we're 14, 15, 13 hours maybe away from the crucifixion. And it's that close. And no doubt the disciples can feel that the Lord Jesus is emotional at this point. He knows what's about to come. And he knows how difficult this will be for them. And so he wants to prepare them. So John 16, and starting at verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Lord, we pray that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word. In Christ's name, amen. We get one of these bits of discussion between the disciples tonight that I think that gives us some indication that the Gospels aren't whitewashed narratives, that we've got eyewitness accounts. I think one of the best indications that the Old Testament is recounting the events the way they happened is that for thousands of years, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, preserved the Old Testament as it was. And there's moments in the Old Testament where the Jewish people don't come off sounding too nicely. They make a lot of mistakes. There's a lot of infidelity. There's a lot of unloyalty. There's a lot of hardness of hearts. And if the Jewish people felt that this was a book that they could alter and change and modify the way they wanted to, I can think of a lot of passages in the Old Testament that they would have sort of altered before they went to print. And then in the New Testament, as we see, particularly in the Gospels, the way the disciples are so obtuse in the way they miss so many basic things that the Lord says to them so clearly, and they're just completely out to lunch. And the conversation, as it starts, almost sounds like a bunch of five-year-olds sitting around the table. What do you mean a little while? How long is a little while? When's this little while? When's the little while going to end? Are we there yet? There's this, and it, the disciples almost come off sounding childish, as they do a number of times in the gospel narratives. And if the disciples have felt, as they wrote this, that they were free to alter the story, to change the story, to make modifications, clearly there's a number of events that they would have changed. Clearly they wouldn't have told us the story they tell us tonight. Clearly they wouldn't tell us about every time Peter puts his foot in his mouth. Clearly they wouldn't tell us about Thomas not believing. They would have sort of altered it to make themselves look a little better. It's the difference, I guess, between reading an autobiography and reading a biography. Somehow we've gotten used to the fact that when we pick up an autobiography, we understand that the person who wrote their own story is going to be, if not a little more complimentary, maybe a little less hard on themselves than somebody else writing their story. But as we read through the narratives, time and time again, we find the disciples talking openly about their failures, about the moments when they should have gotten it and didn't get it. What the disciples wrote and recorded and transmitted and passed on, they passed on with a sense of respect and of awe for the text that they were writing, what the Holy Spirit called them to write, and they felt they weren't free to alter it and whitewash it and change it to make themselves look good. And so they have this debate about this little while and what this little while is. And Jesus responds to that. He sees what's on their heart. He sees their concerns, and he wants to set them at peace. And so Jesus uses a picture that is not new to Jesus. There are a number of moments when Jesus teaches, we can tell that he studied the Old Testament. And he picks up on themes that were already there. Time and time again in the Beatitudes and in other sermons that Jesus preaches, he picks up on Old Testament themes and he draws them together masterfully. We heard him a couple weeks ago talking about the vine and picking up on this theme that had run through Old Testament through Old Testament prophecy and poetry that saw Israel as the vine, and Jesus responds to that and he says, wait, I'm the true vine. He picks up on those themes. And tonight, when he talks about the disciples' sorrow and their joy, he's going to pick up on a theme that exists repeatedly through the Old Testament. Isaiah picks up on it, Jeremiah picks up on it, and Malachi touches on it as well in chapter 4. And it's the theme of this pregnant woman who's in pain waiting to give birth. But as he does so often with these themes, he continues with this Old Testament theme, and he gives it a twist. Maybe if you have your Bible open, turn back to Isaiah 26. It's one of the points that's probably most well known in Isaiah's text, where he picks up on that theme. In Isaiah 26, and starting at verse 16, Isaiah uses this image, talking about the people, Isaiah 26:16. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So there's a theme that recurs very frequently about this pain and this sorrow and this suffering. As the rabbis had looked at this, they had come to the conclusion that at some point before the Messiah came, that there would be great suffering and great sorrow and great tribulation in Israel. They couldn't quite figure out what it was. They couldn't quite figure out what it would look like. But there was this feeling that Israel would suffer a great deal before the Messiah came. And Jesus picks up on that theme, except that he puts a little twist on it. The Israelites hadn't seemed to understand why that pain and that suffering was necessary. And Jesus does two things. He gives it a sense, he gives it a meaning, he gives it a purpose, and he appropriates it for himself. And he does something that the rabbis had struggled to understand, that the Old Testament scholars couldn't quite put together. You remember that text in Peter that we've been to several times, and it says that as the Old Testament prophets wrote, they listened to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit told them what to write, and they wrote about, and Peter says, the sufferings of the Messiah, of Christ, and the glories to follow. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand. They got that there was going to be pain and suffering and turmoil, and then there would be deliverance. And their understanding was, okay, somehow as a nation, as a country, we're going to go through all this turmoil, all of this terrible stuff, and then there will be deliverance. And they hadn't clicked that the deliverance and the suffering would be linked. They hadn't understood that the Messiah, when he came, would go through the suffering and then would bring deliverance. They hadn't made that click. And so much so that on the Emmaus Road, when the two disciples are walking home from Jerusalem and they meet Jesus, except they don't recognize him. And Jesus says, why the long faces? What's going on? And they say, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened these days? There's this preacher who came, this prophet who came. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the Messiah. And they use what I've told you before is one of the saddest expressions in the scripture. They say, we had hoped. Somehow it's worse than having hope and losing it than not to have had it in the first place. But they said, we met this guy, Jesus. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the Messiah. We had hoped that he would restore Israel to its former glory. And now he's been crucified. They killed him. It's over. It's finished. And then the text says that Jesus takes the Old Testament, and through the writings and the prophets, through the Pentateuchs, through the Psalms, through the prophets, the text says he explained to them why the Messiah had to suffer. And so Jesus says this pain and this suffering and this turmoil that's going to come, it's not just unrelated, disembodied pain and turmoil just for the sake of suffering so you know how good you've got it when things turn around. Jesus says there's a link between the suffering and the deliverance. And the link is found in the Messiah. It's found in himself. And so he takes this pregnancy and this childbirth image, and he says, it's about me. I'm about to do something here. And then he says, after their suffering, and you got to pick up on this, and we often get it wrong when we read this text. He doesn't say, your sorrow will be replaced by joy. He says, your sorrow will be turned into joy. The pregnant woman who's going into childbirth, the thing that's giving her pain is the thing that gives her joy. It's this big fat baby pushing through that does what it does, that causes the pain, and it's that baby, when it's delivered, that brings the joy. It's the object of sorrow that's turned into an object of joy. Now, we're flipping what happened to the people last week. When Jesus was talking about the work of the Holy Spirit last week, and he's talking about the way in which the world will rejoice when he goes to the cross, and then they'll realize what they did. And we went to that text, you remember, that says that they will look on the one they have pierced, and they will lament, and they will weep. So Jesus says, the world that's watching, when they've sent me to the cross, they're going to cheer. They're going to be happy. The powers of evil are going to say, great, we got him. He's done. He's finished. And they'll be rejoicing that Jesus is dead. But then when Jesus comes back, oops. Uh-oh. And they're rejoicing turns to sorrow. And he says to the disciples, for you, the reverse happens. The object of your sorrow will become the subject of your joy. The fact that Christ has gone to the cross, but now he's alive again. So it's not your sorrow being replaced by joy unrelated. Your sorrow over the death of Christ is turned into joy. So we rejoice. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So reading this text, that your sorrow will be turned to joy, and no one will take your joy from you, some people have looked at the little while and said, well, what's the little while that Jesus is talking about? When he says, a little while and you won't see me, a little while you'll see me again, some people have suggested that, well, that's got to be the little while until Jesus comes back the second time, because he's talking about joy that nobody will take away. We're not going to be perfectly happy till we get to heaven, right? That's the only place where we can have this perfect joy. So when Jesus says, little while you won't see me, so he's going, and then he's going to be ascended, and then you'll see me, then so he's talking about this little while. Well, there's a couple problems with that. If the little while when we see him again means when he comes back, it's a pretty long little while. It's going on 2,000 years. And Jesus insists on the little. And he doesn't use the regular word for little. He says little, 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 the little word that he uses. And the other clue is that when we get down to verse 23 and 24, he's talking about the way the disciples will pray and they'll ask for stuff in his name. Well, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be praying and asking for stuff in Jesus' name. We won't need to pray because he'll be right there. He's talking about a period of time we'll be praying in his name. So he's not talking about the little while being 2,000 years till the Lord comes back. He's talking about little whiles. He's talking about the 18 hours between this point in Gethsemane and the crucifixion. A little while you won't see me anymore. And then a little while, then he's talking about the 54 hours until his resurrection again. Those are the two little whiles. Which makes an interesting statement, which suggests that Jesus is telling us that it's possible for us here now to have a joy that nobody can take away. Why will the disciples have joy? They'll have joy because they're with Jesus again. Jesus, as he prayed for the disciples, talked about the moment when we would be one with him just like he is one with the Father. He talked about that closeness that we would have together. What the Holy Spirit makes possible through his indwelling is our connection with Christ that is as close, even closer, than if he was standing right beside us. That joy that we have that nobody takes away is there because of Christ, because of our close relationship with him. That's what our joy depends on, and no one will take that joy away. And then in verses 23 and 24, he seems to go off on a tangent. And in many of the translations, they do this weird thing where they end this section at verse 22 and they say, okay, this is about sorrow being turned to joy. It ends at verse 22. And then verse 23 and 24 is a separate paragraph and it's about praying. Well, I don't think verse 23 and 24 is about praying. He talks about praying, but that's not the point. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So the disciples, as good Jewish boys, had prayed. They'd prayed to the Father. They'd asked him for lots of stuff, but they never asked for anything in Jesus' name. Not until this point. When we ask for things in Jesus' name, there are two things that are happening. One is that we do that now because the Lord Jesus has ascended to the Father, and as we pray, Jesus is there interceding for us in the presence of the Father. And as we pray to the Father, the ascended Christ is sitting at his right hand, and we intercede, and Jesus pleads along with us as we pray. But the other sense in which we're asking in Jesus' name, this isn't a friend one day who said, you know, if you pray and you don't say in Jesus' name, he says that that's like putting an envelope in a mailbox without a stamp on it. It doesn't get there. Well, this isn't the magic formula. Saying in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer isn't the magic formula that makes sure that your prayer is answered. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're essentially saying, if Jesus were here now in this circumstance, I think this is what Jesus would ask for. I think this is what his prayer would be. And I want God's will to be done. I want Jesus to be glorified. And I'm praying this in that spirit, in that heart, in that direction. And so in verses 23 and 24, it's about our closeness with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the joy we get, not just because the Lord Jesus Christ is right there, because through the indwelling spirit we have the presence of Christ with us. That's not the only reason why we've got that joy. We've got that joy because as we unite ourselves to the mission of Christ, as we unite ourselves to the goal that Jesus had for this world, as we unite ourselves to the goal that Jesus has for our life, that's when we know joy. And we take these two verses out of context, and we make them say, you know, Jesus promised, ask anything in my name, I'll give you whatever toys you want, I'll give you all the stuff you'll pray for, and that's going to make you happy, because you're going to get all the stuff that you're praying for. This is not what these verses are saying. That's taking them completely out of context and completely twisted. These verses on prayer are talking about our union with Christ, our union with the will of Christ. They're talking about that point in our life where as we pray, as we come before God, as we are one with Christ and with his mission and his goal and his vision for the world, we are praying and we're asking for things that are the things that Jesus would have asked for as he would have prayed in the circumstance that we're in. Our joy is not dependent on stuff that we pray for and that God gives us. Our joy is not dependent on positive circumstances and everything going our way. Our joy is always and ever related and based on one thing: the presence of Christ in our lives and our union with him as we live, as we pray, as we worship, as we do the things that we're called to do. Your sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away. This is our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're united to him, as we pray in his name, as we seek the things that he sought, as we seek those things that he wanted that were his heart, then we know joy because we know the joy of being united with Christ. Amen.